We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
It's very obvious. Is almost universal and is very powerful. It's a little lost in our electric world. It's about time that we had another blackout or two to remind us how dark is. But the coming of light, the use of light, the power of darkness, it's fairly obvious. Many of you are the children of that period of cinematographic history known by such people as Darth Vader and the Dark Side of the Force. Thank you, Alan. It was an obvious symbol to work on, wasn't it? You grew up knowing it. Some of you never knew a time when there was not an evil empire, when there was not a force that had a dark side to it. What was the dark side about? What did the dark side symbolise? Share it with your neighbour just for a minute, will you? Just tell them what you thought the dark side was about. Alright, let's just hold it there. Now I can see that we've actually got some people. Hands up those who have never seen any of the Star Wars trilogy, and blessings and holy are you. There are some civilised people yet alive. Now for them, and for the sake of getting something here, how about you share with me just for a moment or two, what were the things that you saw the dark side symbolised? Disorder, power corrupting, anger, hatred, good gone bad, evil, oppression. Stuart said communism. You won't sit with him again, will you? I wonder which force was working in that, brother. Yes? What else? Ruthlessness. Death of the people who gave themselves over to it. Yes? Dark is just such an obvious symbol, isn't it? You didn't actually have to wait till the late 20th century to invent it. It is fairly obvious. Fear, danger, evil, corruption, perversion, death, destruction, it's all part of it, isn't it? And it's caught up in so many things, like the song that Georgina just sang for us a few moments ago. Just coming out now in Victoria, and there it is, living in the shadows, hiding, nightmare, strangers, dangers. It's the character of it. And these feelings that people have speak of a reality. Speak of a reality that's in our passage tonight, really, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. The Bible talks of it as being rescued from the dominion of darkness. And tonight I want us to concentrate our attention on this claim that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. that this kingdom of darkness that the world, even not Christian world, even anti-Christian world, still perceives and has a sense of, is being contrasted here in this passage with the kingdom of light in verse 12 and with the kingdom of God's beloved Son in verse 13. You will need to keep your eye on the text tonight, and so make sure that your neighbour is sharing it with you. That is, it's a captivity to sin, it's a captivity to evil. Evil is the reality that is in our world, that is corrupt and corrupting, that is powerful and dominating, that holds people in a dominion, in a thraldom. It's a reality that we all know as we reflect upon ourselves and our lives. That is, to understand the reality, you've got to have a correct diagnosis. The Bible faces the corruption, the suffering, the evil, the destruction, the death of our world openly and fully. It faces up to that side of our existence which is so awful. But it talks about it in terms of relationship and rebellion. It talks in terms of a moral character to it. It talks in terms of sin and guilt and judgment. Concepts that aren't always there in the Star Wars trilogy. I was reading the other night about the Enlightenment and moving into the Romantic period, and Mr. Rousseau, who links those two great intellectual movements from moving from the 18th to the 19th century, and who is the father of modern education and much political theories on social contracts and the like. And Rousseau, he believed that all people were intrinsically good, that it was the system that is wrong, that it is the social structure that is corrupt and corrupting, but people are basically good. The Bible sees all people as being intrinsically rebellious against God. All people are intrinsically sinful and under God's wrath. And therefore the system and society is corrupted and is corrupting, because the system and the society is constructed by sinful people. Rousseau's facile, futile foolishness contrasts with the Bible's profound depth of understanding of the human nature and predicament. It's that kind of understanding and the contrast with the non-Christian alternative which helps persuade me of the truth that is in Christianity, the truth that is in the Scriptures. For to look at the world and see people as being fundamentally good seems to me to be perverse in the extreme. The Bible rightly diagnoses the ugly truth of human nature, the ugly truth of me and of you. When I was a child, I used to think that grown-ups never do naughty things. It's only we children who do naughty things. When I became an adult, I found other adults saying that little children are so innocent. Humans are evil. And we live in the power and the dominion of this evil, the evil that we don't want to do, and yet we do. The lies we tell, the envy, the selfishness, the greed, the ambition, the self-seeking, the whole range of things that we would all say, no, I don't want to do that, I don't want to be like that, but yet we are. And the many good things that we would love to do, but we just don't actually get around to. The tangled web, the cover-up that we have, the rationalizations, the deceit, for we not only try and con other people that we're better than we are, we even get so stupid as to try and con ourselves that we're better than we are. The folly, the broken relationships. We are servants of a cosmic rebellion, friends. Cosmic rebellion against God that ends in the death and darkness. Now tonight's the second in our series in Colossians. And I want to look at this passage, chapter 1, verses 9 through to 23, but especially verse 13 as the key to it, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And for those of you who are still in the dominion of darkness and for whom this verse is not yet true of you, I want to make it clear for you tonight so that it can be true for you too. That you too this night can be rescued from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. To understand it is so important. For the Colossians are told that God has rescued them, Paul and the Colossians, us, that is Christians. The song that was sung, you see, and Georgina knew I was going to say these things before we got her to sing it. The song we sang, Living in the Shadows, talks about wanting to get out of it. Talks about wanting to get away from the strangers and the dangers and the ignorance that is there in the shadows. Wanting to get out into the light where you have life itself. But it doesn't actually tell you how to do it. They don't know how to do it. It doesn't know how to do it because it also doesn't know the power of the dark and how hard it is to actually get out of it. It doesn't know how to help anybody. It tells you that you should make life your lover and life your lover. But how? The Colossians is about standard Christianity. Christianity as all Christians experience it. Christianity which rescues us from the dominion of darkness, for that is what Christianity is about. It's standard because Paul didn't know these people that he's writing to. He'd only heard reports from his friend and their friend, Epaphras, mentioned in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 1, that they had become Christians, but he himself had not met them. He had heard in verse 8 of their love in the Spirit. He knows in chapter 2 verse 5, that they are orderly and that they are firm in their faith. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So he knows that they are Christians living as Christians should be living, with his approval of the character of the life they live. And the letter he is writing to them, in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, when you've finished reading it, send it up the river to Laodicea, up the valley to Laodicea, and let them read it and get their letter, and you read that as well. That is, this is not a letter written to a particular situation, a particular problem area. He's not writing to correct them for some problem that is there in Colossae. This is what he would write as the follow-up manual for new Christians. I've heard you become a Christian. This is great news. And then he talks to them as the apostle talks to new Christians about their Christian faith. It is about standard Christianity, a letter from the apostle to new Christians. And therefore, it's fairly important for you and I, if we're to understand what Christianity is, if we're to understand what it means to be in the kingdom of the Son of God, if we're to understand how we're going to get out of the dominion of darkness, this is a very important part of the Bible to be studying. To understand the verse in its context and to see the rescue properly, let's look first at the logic of the passage. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 is the greeting. It's a fairly standard greeting from Paul to the church there. I mentioned it last week as I also looked at the thanksgiving in verses 3 to 8. It's a standard thanksgiving. It's standard for him to start with a thanksgiving. This time, as usual, he starts off with the subject of the gospel. The gospel, he mentions in verse 5, is their hope of heaven, the hope that is stored up for them in heaven. By hearing about the grace of God, you hear about what is stored up for you in heaven. This hope leads to certain things. This news that heaven is for you and you are for heaven, that's hope that lies for the future, leads you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. The basic Christian response that makes them Christian comes from hearing about the hope that is stored up for them in heaven. I suggested to you last week that the word saints originally referred to faithful Jews, and therefore in the Christian period very often means the Jewish Christians. And we may have Gentile Christians, that's non-Jews who have become Christians, and Jewish Christians being slightly differentiated throughout the epistle. It will be relevant to one point tonight, as you'll see. Chapter 1, verses 9 to 12 is then also what Paul frequently does in his letters. He turns to prayer. We didn't discuss this one last week, but here we go. Here then is the prayer for them. And inasmuch as it's a prayer for them, can I encourage you, it is a model prayer. What are you going to pray for a new Christian? What are you going to pray for a Christian whom you don't know? What are you going to pray for a Christian who is absent from you and you don't know their particular situation in life? What are you going to do to pray for yourself? This prayer gives you a model to answer all those questions. Because this is what he prayed for new Christians whom he had not met. He didn't know their particular needs, and this is what he saw fit to be praying for them. Here is a model prayer for Christians. And I'd commend it to you and your prayers. Here's something to pray for yourself. Here's something to pray for me. If you don't know what else to pray for me, pray this for me. In fact, pray this anyway. It would most likely be better for me than many of the things that you will pray for me. So I'm more than happy you pray this for me. And for Al, he needs it. Ask God to fill with the knowledge of his will. Last week I reminded you of the importance of the mind in the thanksgiving. So again, see the importance of the mind in the prayer. But the subject of the mind is that you may know the will of God. We're in cough country and I'm about to. Dreadful thing to hear through the microphone. If anyone in the building has a cough lozenger, I'd be very grateful. Pray, I mean it seriously, if someone does, I'm more good on you, well done. All these other coughs are sending me off. Yeah, that's wonderful, thank you. The subject of our knowledge is the will of God. That's what we've got to know about. That's what we pray that we will come to know, the will of God. Notice the emphasis on the mind is not an emphasis on being academic, because it is spiritual wisdom and understanding that we are to have. Spiritual wisdom and understanding that is needed. And so the spiritual wisdom and understanding won't give you a degree in theology. What it will give you, you'll see in the next verse, is a lifestyle that is worthy of the Lord. Now, the purpose of learning is practical. The outcome of learning is practical. There's no great virtue in acquiring more and more information. All that'll do is puff the head up, make you proud, won't help you in the slightest. The purpose is that you may know more, in order that you may live a life that is worthy of the Lord that you now proclaim as a Christian person. And what does it mean to have a lifestyle worthy of the Lord, a walk that is distinctively Christian? That means you will seek to please him in everything. That is what it means. You'll seek to please him in everything, which is why you need to know his will. Because how can you please him in everything if you don't know what pleases him? You must learn what pleases him in order to please him. And, knowing his will, you must do that which he likes. Friends, it's like being in love, isn't it? You know, you meet her, you meet him, and you find out what they like and what they don't like, and you start doing the things that they like, and so it's because you want to do things that makes you happy, to see them happy. And so suddenly all kinds of things that have been absolute no interest to you in your life before becomes fascinatingly interesting. You know, you glue yourself to the television to watch the rugby test. It never crossed your mind to do such a thing as that before. But if that's what she's interested in, that's what you'll watch. Whatever she likes, you will like. Because you want to please the other person. so with God. Notice in passing how distinctive and different Christian lifestyle and spirituality is, how different it is to what the world and worldly expectations are. There are just three things I'll draw your attention to. Notice the importance of knowledge. I need to keep on bringing it out because most people expect Christian spirituality, Christian lifestyle, to be irrational, supersensory kind of experience. But the New Testament keeps on talking about knowing and understanding and your wisdom and your mind. Secondly, notice that the knowledge of the New Testament is always going off to a lifestyle change, to a morality, to an ethics, to New Age spirituality. Has got nothing to do with ethics. The journey inwards, sitting under a crystal, chanting om, 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 or whatever it may be, rebirthing classes, or whatever form of astrology, tarot cards, or whatever journey inwards you care to take from yoga to transcendental meditation, the journey inwards is amoral. Having done it, you can then go out and commit adultery, for it won't make any difference. See, there's nothing to do with moral behaviour forms. It's got to do with being stress-free. It's got to do with being integrated as a personality. It's got to do with finding the God that is within yourself so that you can then go out and do whatever your God wants you to do. But no, the Christian understanding and knowledge leads to a changed lifestyle, a life of morality. And thirdly, that morality is indicated by its God-centeredness. It's a God-centered lifestyle, opposite then to rebellion against God, because we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. We start to treat God as God when we seek to please Him in everything. Some people don't like this. They don't like the idea of living their life in order to please somebody else all the time. I want to live my life pleasing me. Oh, I don't mind pleasing them if it pleases me to please them, but I'm actually going to please myself. But God is the real one who is God, not you. And all this is doing is treating God as God. But return back to Colossians 1 and ask, what pleasing God in everything will be like? What kind of life is that? Verses 10 to 12 spell it out for us. And it spell it out in four participles. Participles, remember friends, are the ing words. They're the ones that are going to help the main verb that we have in the sentence here. That is, the worthy lifestyle is spelt out, is explained for us in these four ways. It's not the whole sum total of it, but it's these four things in verses 10 to 12. Firstly, bearing fruit. Bearing fruit in verse 10 in every good work. Like the gospel itself in chapter 1 verse 6 bears fruit. Like the seed in the parable of the sower bears fruit and grows. So once the gospel comes to you, you are to bear fruit in all the good works that you do. Secondly, growing. Growing in the knowledge of God. It accompanies the good works all the time. The two keep on going hand in hand. As I grow in the knowledge of God, so I understand more the good works He wants me to live in. And as I do the works He wants me to do, so I will seek to grow in the knowledge of God. The two keep on working together. And thirdly, being strengthened. There's a whole package of words here to try and give you the idea of the being strengthened that he uses in verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to the glorious might. It's being strengthened with all the might of God. And what will you be when you are strengthened with all the might of God? You'll be strengthened for endurance and patience. Do you want the power of God? What do you want it for? What would you do with it if you had it? What help would it be to your life to have the very power of God, to be an empowered Christian? Well, you'd be more patient and you would endure. And most people I know, when they first hear that, think, that's not what I was asking for. Are you sure you've got that right? But the work of the Spirit in empowering people in the New Testament is usually for the purpose of making us patient and giving us endurance. The world would like power in order to do miracles. The world would like power in order to conquer suffering or to conquer sickness or to conquer persecution. But that's not what the power in the New Testament is for. The power in the New Testament is to endure suffering, to patiently bear with the sickness and difficulties and persecution of life. Because the gospel is a gospel of hope, not a gospel of receiving. We are hoping for the heavenly state where there'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more difficulty. We live now in a suffering, difficult world, waiting for that time that lies ahead. And what we need now is patience. What we need now is endurance. What we need now is the strength to press on waiting for that which we will one day receive. It's an important point to grasp, friends, because we are being promised all the time heaven now, when the New Testament keeps on talking about heaven then. And so people will promise you, you'll have wealth, and you'll have prosperity, you'll have health, you'll have happiness, you will have justice in this world. And what Christianity is about, all those things now. But the New Testament says all those are good, right, proper things, but they are for then. What you need now is the power of God to endure the suffering, the sickness, the persecution, the misunderstanding, the hatred, the poverty, the struggle. That's where the power of God operates. Not to bypass this world. The fourth worthy lifestyle, fourth participle used, is giving thanks. It's a little hard to know where to attach the withjoy bit, and most of the translations puts it with the giving thanks, and I think that's most likely right. Joy is the one biblical emotion that you're keeping on being taught in the scriptures. There are other words that we have are fairly emotional words, like the word love or the word fear, and there is a certain element of emotion in those words, but joy is just pure emotion. Joy is that emotion that you heard and saw last night on the television when that man was rescued out of the pit that he was in. And the yelps and the hallows and the calls and the cries and the sheer smiles all over the faces of the relatives. That's joy. It's the kind of joy you have, on a much more trivial note, when your football team finally beats somebody else. It's that sense of exultation, that sense of relief and pleasure. And so we're to joyfully give thanks to the Father because he has qualified us to share, qualified them to share in the inheritance that is God's people. For God had promised the promised land to the saints. And that promise they are now sharing in. But they're sharing in something bigger than the kingdom of Palestine. They're sharing in the kingdom of light, of which the promised land was only an example. The real inheritance of the people of God, the real inheritance of the saints, is the light of heaven itself, and they have their share in that. Now, verses 13 to 20 is the exposition of how God qualifies them to share in this inheritance, to share in this kingdom of light. And it's in this exposition that verses 13 to 23, that he explains being rescued from the dominion of darkness. So there is the leading up, the logic, the context of this key phrase that I keep drawing your attention to in verse 13. There are three sections to the exposition. Verses 13 and 14 makes the key claim of how God in Christ rescues and transfers us out of the darkness into light, out of the dominion into his kingdom. On all this you'll see turns upon his Son, for it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, which we'll turn to in a few moments. The second section of this exposition is verses 15 to 20, where he tells us about this Son. It all hangs on this Son. Who is this Son that is so important to our redemption, who is so important to our rescue, who is so important to qualifying us to be in the kingdom, whose kingdom it is? Who is this Son? Next week we're going to look at that, on the uniqueness of Jesus. What's so special about Jesus? Many of your friends have puzzled them and prodded you on this question, and many of them they haven't, but you wish they had. Who'll say, you're a Christian, I'm glad you follow Jesus, I follow somebody else. What's so special about Jesus? Why do I have to follow Jesus? Isn't Buddha just as good? Isn't Muhammad just as good? What's the difference? Why Jesus? Do make sure you invite them for next week, won't you? Because we're going to look at what's so special about Jesus next week. Because that's what verses 15 to 20 really spells out. Because if Jesus isn't special, he won't be able to do what God says he's done in verses 13 and 14 and in the third section, which I'll look at in a few moments. In this little section, 15 to 20, you'll see that he is the firstborn, in verse 15, of all creation. That is, he's the heir and owner of the whole creation. And in verse 18, he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the owner and heir, not only of this world, but of the world to come, the living and the dead. He is the Lord of this world and the next world. That's what's said of him, but we'll leave that part of the logic out till next week. The third section of this exposition, verses 20 to 23, tells us of God's reconciliation. The idea of to be reconciled is to make peace. And God has made peace. God has settled the quarrel, the difference between us. He's reconciled all things to himself. His enemies, he has made friends. And again, throughout this little section, you'll see it is Christ who does it. It is Christ's death which does it. It brings forgiveness of sins. So let's then look at this great rescue as it occurs in the two points of the chapter, verses 13, 14, and then at verses 20, 21. Verses 13, 14, I look at under the heading qualified, I'm under 3A, and then 3B, reconciled, verses 20 to 21 in a few moments. And if you can't see them on your outline anywhere, they're on the right-hand side. Verses 13, 14 explains how we can be qualified for the kingdom of light. See, what tests are there for citizenship? What test do you have to get into Australia if you want to be a citizen here? Well, there's all kinds of tests people use. How much money have you got? And are you willing to invest in this country and bring with you? There's language tests have been used. There are tests about your health. We're not going to take in people who are sick and going to cause financial burden for the rest of the community. What about your criminal record? Have you got one? If you've got a criminal record, we don't want you either. How long have you lived here? Have you fulfilled the period of residency to make it worthwhile? Have you got family who are already here? Have you got connections where you can get jobs here all right? See, we have a whole series of tests that you've got to pass in order to become a resident, to become a citizen. Well, what tests do you need? What citizen's test do you need to be qualified to enter the kingdom of light? The answer is none. Because God has qualified us. You do not qualify yourself. God qualifies you. He has done it. How? By rescue. By rescuing, which assumes captivity. You don't rescue people who don't need rescuing, do you? And you say, I was rescued. It assumes that somewhere along the line I was in danger. I was in peril. I needed rescuing. He's rescued. It assumes the captivity also in two other words. You see, the darkness is a dominion. It is an authority that controls. It is a power that is at work over us. That is why we don't do the good things we want to do. That's why we keep on doing the bad things we don't want to do. Because it is a dominion that rules us. And we've been rescued from a dominion. But not only that, notice the other little word there that's in verse 14, redemption. We've been redeemed. The word is ransom. That's what it means to be redeemed, to be purchased out of slavery, to be purchased out of prison, to be purchased from the hijacker, to be ransomed. You don't ransom somebody who is already free. You only ransom people who are in captivity. And so how has God qualified us? By rescuing us. And how has he done that? By the redemption that comes by his Son. And how has his Son done that? By the forgiveness of sins. And how has his Son brought forgiveness of sins? Well, verse 14 doesn't tell us, does it? It's not spelled out there. But because of sins, we've been held captive, yet God's Son has redeemed us, has ransomed us, has led to our forgiveness and our freedom. And so we turn to the second passage, which explains it. Verses 20, 21, where we've been reconciled. And again, it assumes a universal hostility to God. Verse 21, we've been alienated. We're enemies in mind and behaviour. Again, the two go hand in hand. The NIV connects them by saying that our behaviour has led to our mind, which the Greek doesn't quite put it that way, because it puts it both ways. Because it is hostile to God, so your behaviour is hostile to God. Because your behaviour is hostile to God, so your mind will become hostile to God. It's a feedback loop that just keeps on working in us over and over again. The more I turn my back on God and am angry with God by my behaviour, the more I will rationalise, excuse, argue, defend myself and turn my mind against God. The more I turn my mind against God, the more I will choose those things which displease him. The two hand in hand. And again, it is God in his Son who wins the victory. Verse 19. All God's fullness dwelt in this one. And by verse 20, his violent sacrificial death, that's what it means to shed blood. By his violent sacrificial death, God has made peace. This is how he's redeemed us. This is how he has ransomed us. He has paid the price for us. He has died the death for us. He has been the sacrifice on our behalf. And so the penalty has been paid for. And so verse 22 speaks of by Christ's physical body dying, that we will be presented holy and without blemish and free from accusation. You see, the rescue is this great moral, spiritual rescue. That we are no longer guilty, we are no longer in our sins, but we are forgiven. And the accusations have been answered. God made peace with the world through his Son's death. Because by the sacrifice for our sins, dying in our place, he paid the penalty for our sin and brought forgiveness, peace, and rescue. When I was in primary school, I was a very, very poor speller. I remember once failing a test so comprehensively as having to write out all the words a couple of hundred times. Most of the ones I wrote out incorrectly a couple of hundred times. Teachers, please take note. That only reinforces error, to say nothing of creating deep hostility. I was a very poor speller. Two words that I had to get clear though, and they're very important words, are the words bought and brought. They look the same, they often work together, but they are quite different. Bought is the past tense of the verb to buy. Brought is the past tense of the verb to bring. There is a world of difference between the two. I go to the butcher and I bought a kilo of sausages. And then I brought my kilo of sausages home for dinner. I bring, I buy. Christians are people who have been qualified by God for heaven. That is, Christians are people who have been bought by Christ's death on their behalf. They've been purchased out of their captivity. The price of their captivity has been paid for. The price to release them from their master, from their hijacker, from their kidnapper, the ransom price has been paid. We have been bought. But not only bought, but also, verse 13, brought. We have been brought into the kingdom of his Son. We have been brought into the inheritance with the saints of the kingdom of light. Bought first and then brought. Notice, it's God's work in Christ that does it. That's why the gospel is the gospel of hope. Because of what Jesus has done, we now have the hope of heaven stored up for us. We know we have been bought by his death. And we now know that we have been brought into his kingdom as we await for his arrival. Therefore, with this hope, we have faith in Jesus, love for his people, and thanks to the Father. Now, before I talk about how we should be responding to that tonight, why don't you ask whatever questions you want to ask or make the comments you want to make? It mentions reconciled all things. Is everything reconciled? Yes, everything is reconciled, but that doesn't mean everything is saved. Everything is put in order. Some of the things that are put in order are the devil. He is put in order by his punishment and exclusion from the presence of God. So, to reconcile is to make peace, but doesn't necessarily put everything in harmony. The particular way in which God has reconciled us is spelled out in verse 21. That is, we were alienated, we were his enemies, but he has reconciled us by the death of his Son, so that we've actually become his friends. But whereas at the moment the whole world, the whole cosmic universe is in hostility to God, through the death of his Son, the whole world is being put right. How that's going to happen is going to be spelled out in the coming weeks, especially when we come to chapter 2, verse 15, 14, 15. You'll see more of it there. Verse 18 talks about Jesus as being the firstborn from among the dead. It sounds as if he is one of the dead. How do we understand that? Yes, we must never get away from the fact that he did die, and that it is by his death, of course, that we are saved. But he did die, and it's a physical death made clear in verse 22. His physical body is emphasized there, that died. But the dead are those who live in the next world. And he is the first to rise from the dead, and so is the firstborn amongst the world to come. The word firstborn means the heir. And so he is the ruler, not only of those who are living, but also of those who are dead, by his resurrection. More of that next week. Yeah, sorry. How do I then explain Lazarus? Lazarus's raising was not a resurrection so much as a restitution. He was restored to life, but then subsequently died again. Whereas Jesus rose never to die again. And the resurrection age is one where death will no longer have any sway over us. So the difference. We read that Moses did die, and yet Jesus saw him again, and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration. How can this be? To say that we are dead is not to say that we do not now exist. These people exist, but the resurrection of the body, which is the final culmination of the universe, takes place in the person of Jesus. The key element to being firstborn is not necessarily to be born first. The key element is to be the heir, the ruler, the owner. That's the key of it. However, he is the first to rise from the dead in the full bodily resurrection of eternity. Well, they're happy questions tonight, aren't they? Let me turn your mind then what we should be doing about this hope of heaven, this rescue. Some of you know that you have been rescued out of the dominion of darkness, because you know the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf, and you know the forgiveness that is yours in Christ Jesus. You know that there are no accusations that can be levelled against you because Christ Jesus has died for you. Not because you haven't done the wrong thing, you know you've done the wrong thing, but you know that Christ has died for you and that you have been rescued. If that is the case, the prayer of Paul is the prayer for you, isn't it? And part of that prayer will be to lead the life worthy of the Lord, and leading a life worthy of the Lord will be to always give thanks to God for the great rescue that is yours. Never tire of hearing of the victory that was won for you in Christ Jesus in his death on your behalf. Never tire of giving thanks to him that you have been brought out of that incredible captivity to live in the glorious kingdom of his Son. Do you think the man who has just been rescued from Threadbare will ever forget? No way he'd ever forget, is there? 50-60 hours locked in the darkness, facing the seeming inevitability of death, rescued by people who are sacrificing their lives and risking their lives in order to pull all the rubble off from him and get in there to pull him out again. His rescue is nothing compared to the rescue that God has done on me. The peril he faced was as nothing compared to the peril I, under the wrath of God, faced because of my wickedness, sinfulness, self-centeredness. And the cost that was paid to rescue him was nothing compared to the cost of the one and only Son of God to come in all eternity, to become a human being and to be executed on my behalf. Let me never ever forget, but joyfully give thanks to God the Father for what he has done for me. If you know that you have been rescued, the prayer of Paul, the thanksgiving, living a life worthy of him. Don't just know, but make sure it's a genuine knowledge. How do you know it's a genuine knowledge? Because it's seen in the way you live, that you live worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him in everything. But if you don't know whether you've been rescued or not, or if you know that you haven't, that actually darkness is still the dominant colour for you, that evil is still the character of your life, but you can't even forgive yourself, let alone assume that God has forgiven you. Well, my friends, the great news is that Jesus has come to die that you will be forgiven. That Jesus has come and paid the penalty for you personally. Well, what do you need to do about it? Trust him is the answer. Trust him. You say, "Well, I want to do something." I say, "No, you've done enough already, thanks. You got yourself into the mess. Trust him to get you out of it." You say, "Oh, what I've got to do is believe." I say, "No, what you've got to do is trust him." The important words in trust him is not trust, it's him. Your trust won't get you out of anything. He is the one who gets you out. The object of your faith is more important than your faith. Which keeps you up? Your faith in your chair or the chair? If you think it's your faith in your chair, try and sit down on your face sometime without the chair. It's the object that matters. Trust him. How do I go about that? Well, turn to the back of the outline and come to the prayer that I conclude most sermons with most weeks. And here is an expression of faith in him. You'll notice the first paragraph, it's at the top of the prayer, at the top of the sheet. The first paragraph acknowledges our captivity to darkness, to evil, the rejection and rebellion of God, the need for forgiveness. If you don't know that need, you're never going to get out of your plight and your situation. You've got to understand that you need to be forgiven. But if you know that, and you have to be a fairly insensitive person and a blithering idiot not to know you need to be forgiven, because we know that of ourselves, We even use a phrase which says, oh, it's only human, which indicates what we think of humans, that they all need forgiveness. And if you know that, then look what we do in the second paragraph. We thank God. What are we thanking for? For the great rescue. For sending his son to die for us that we might be forgiven, and for raising him again to new life that we might have the new life. And so thirdly, we ask for it. That's what having faith in Jesus is about. It's saying, please forgive me. Please change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. If you want to become a Christian, if you want to be taken from the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of the Son of God and the kingdom of light, then this is your prayer. And so why don't we pray it together? I'll pray it out loud. And if you know you need to be praying this prayer for tonight, then you pray it in the quietness of your own mind to God while I pray it out loud in the Word. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And my friend, if that's your prayer tonight for the very first time, then we particularly want to be in contact with you and help you. And so I ask all the members, if you just take out the slip now, and we'll just do a quick filling in time.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.